looking for his willingness to help us out. Well, tonight is the night that we have set aside to observe the Lord's table. And practice that we have done in the last couple of years or so is when our communion falls on the evening. In case you haven't figured it out, basically it works out. The odd months we have communion in the morning, and the even numbered months we have in the evening. And this is supposed to be our February one, which is the second month, so that one should have been next Sunday night, so we switch it back and forth. And the last couple of years we've decided to pretty much just take up the entire evening service revolving around the communion table. And I know you're familiar with that. We've done that quite a bit. As I said, the last couple of years, quite often we interweave passages of scripture, songs, and we're going to do things a bit different this evening. Just when you think you have things figured out, we'll do things just a bit different, even though the entire service we are moving in the direction of observing the Lord's table. Let's once again just look to the Lord in prayer and ask him to get the glory and minister to our hearts here tonight. Father, thank you that we can come tonight in this place to worship you, and especially to think about what you did for us through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray that you would be honored. I pray that your name would be lifted high in all that is taking place this evening. I pray that through this, your Spirit can teach us and can instruct us and can open our eyes. And yes, Lord, even speak to our hearts to show us how truth applies to us. Well, thank you. We look forward to it. In your name I pray. Amen. And Andrew, we're even going to give this one a title this evening, since there's not going to be all the music like we normally have. Let's call this one, If We're Not Careful. If We're Not Careful. Tonight we're going to look at several unrelated passages of Scripture, yet comparable in certain features. Did that make sense? Unrelated passages, but they are comparable as you look at certain features about these passages of Scripture. The first one that I want us to turn to, take your Bibles and turn to Numbers 21. Numbers 21. And we start at verse 4. It says, And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass or go around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. That'd be a good message verse right there, wouldn't it? About allowing ourselves to get discouraged because of the way life is going. That's exactly what was happening here. They wanted to go a straight shot through the land of Edom, and they couldn't. And they had to walk around it. The book of Numbers is a wilderness journey on their way toward the promised land. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. Discouragement lends itself to a bunch of disgruntled people. Have you ever noticed that? You ever notice how easy it is to get into an argument or a fight or whatever with those around you when you are discouraged? Look at the next verse. And the people spake against God. How dare them? And against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul or our people loatheth this light bread. What's this light bread? Manna. Can't you just hear those people? I don't like this anymore. I'm tired of this. We want something new on the table. And they were much discouraged, and they began to complain against God and Moses. Why have you brought us out here? We're going to starve to death because we don't really have any food to eat except this old tasteless manna. Which, if I recall, it was described as, remember what it was described as tasting like?
Honey.
Honey on what?
Wafers.
Wafers, I think. I like honey on bread. Anybody else around here enjoy honey on bread? And here we are. We don't like this stuff. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people. And they bit the people. And much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We've sinned. We've spoken against the Lord. We've spoken against you. We grumbled and complained. Pray unto the Lord that he take these serpents away from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man or woman, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So as we look at this, we see the details, the background of this. This serpent of brass that Moses constructed was what was the context of the story? God was judging his people, wasn't he? He was judging them because they were complaining against him and how he had provided for them, and the servant of the Lord Moses that God had raised up and had chosen to lead those people. And God said, "Okay, you want to complain a little bit? Let me give you something to complain about here." And so they had these poisonous snakes, and anyone that was bitten would die. And we see when the people repented and cried out to Moses, God in his grace responded, told them, okay, Moses, here's what you do. You make a replica of the thing that is causing their death. You put it up on this pole, and anyone that looks at it will live. That's how this all came about in the history of Israel. That's the end of that serpent, isn't it? I don't mean the living ones, I mean the brass one. Time went on, and the children of Israel did conquer the promised land just like God said they would. They arrived, they got there under Joshua's leadership. They had the priests, the prophets in there intercede for them. And we find eventually the people began to complain once again about, we don't want to just have a judge and a priest interceding for us. We want a what? We want to be like everyone else. We want a king. And so God raised up, and as time was passing, this was several generations, kings over the Lord's people. For a while, their kingdom was united under Saul, David, and Solomon. After Solomon's death, then the kingdom was split. The northern kingdom, the apostate kingdom, was known as Israel. The southern kingdom, consisting of Judah and Benjamin, it had a few godly kings. The northern kingdom didn't have one. One of those few good godly kings. Now remember, this incident we looked at in Numbers, that had happened hundreds of years earlier, way back before they ever got to the promised land, before they were established in their home territories, before they began to have kings, before the kingdoms were divided. Now it's in Hezekiah's day. Hezekiah was one of the few good godly kings of the southern kingdom. Turn with me, if you would, to 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. Notice in verse 3. And he, we're talking about Hezekiah here, did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places. What were the high places? They were locations of what? Idol worship. And break the images or the idols that they had, and cut down the groves, and notice here, and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. That thing had been in existence for hundreds of years, for several numerous generations. For unto those days the children of Israel did what? They burned incense unto it, and he called it Nehushtan. What are we looking at here? That which had such a good beginning. And it was a good thing for the children of Israel that God in His grace had told Moses, you construct this, you take some brass and you construct a brazen serpent, put it on a pole, and put it in the center of the camp, and anybody that is bitten will be spared death of the serpent bite. God's people decided, we better keep this thing. We better take this thing with us. We don't want to throw it away. We don't want to get rid of it. And in the course of time, generations later, they were not recognizing, they were not remembering this for what it had been in their past, but now they had made it an object of what?
Idolatry.
Idol worship. And they were burning incense unto this lifeless idol. That's our first portion of Scripture. How that something had an original intent, and then God's people turned it around and it became something else to them. The reason I gave this the title, if we're not careful, if we're not careful, what might happen? As the evening progresses, I hope you're going to see that if we're not careful, we too could be guilty of something becoming something God never intended it to be. God never intended that to become an object of idol worship in the eyes of His people. But the sinful hearts of the people of Israel, rather than throw it away, let's make an object of worship out of it. And when Hezekiah came, the first thing it tells us about that is that he did that which was what in the eyes of the Lord?
Right.
And he said, enough is enough. This is displeasing and dishonoring to the Lord. Well, let's go on to a second. Let's go on to a second portion. For this one, I'm just going to talk for a moment and just tell you the book of, just you could write down the book of Leviticus. And I'm referring to the Old Testament sacrificial system and all of its features that we find especially recorded for us in the book of Leviticus. We find in the book of Leviticus all the details about what the job of the priest, for instance, would be. All of the details about if a person commits this kind of a sin. What do you mean there's different kinds of sin? Well, it talks about sins that might be, we would call them intentional. Someone who knew what they were doing. You ever sinned like that? Anybody ever knew you were sinning? Of course we had. Well, there was a certain offering that was to be brought. Then we find that because God is such a complete God in all of His workings, we find in the book of Leviticus it makes reference to those who had sinned in ignorance or unintentionally. Those times where somebody, they didn't even realize that what they were doing was sin, and then it came to their attention. What do I do now? God had given all kinds of details for each and every situation. Do you think that was a good thing or do you think that was a bad thing? This Levitical system that God gave His people, Israel, what was its purpose? So that sinful people could have a walk with God. They could have a relationship with Him. And God had provided all the means. But let's turn to Isaiah chapter 1. And in Isaiah chapter 1, hundreds of years after the institution of that sacrificial system, listen to the words of the prophet Isaiah as he says here, beginning at verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." God's people were so sinful that the prophet was referring to them using names of cities that had been judged way back in Abraham's day, Sodom and Gomorrah, for their great what? Sin. And God is actually referring to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people living in the people that were the people of Israel. And he's calling them by this name. We go on. Verse 11. "To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me?" Stop and think about what God is saying. Why are you bringing a multitude of sacrifices unto me? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams. That was rams. Well, that was some of the animals that way back in the book of Leviticus, God had said, for such and such an offering, you bring a ram. Or fat, the fat of fed beasts. "I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats." But wait a minute, God. That's what you taught us back there hundreds of years ago in the book of Leviticus. We're just doing what you told us to do, and we're faithfully bringing our offerings. Verse 12, God says, "When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts?" Who invited you to come into my presence? "Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with." What it means is that I can't stand them. "It's iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts." But wait a minute. That was all a part of what they had been instructed to observe. Certain feast days. Certain days that they were to be bringing certain offerings. And now God says in verse 14, "Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They're a trouble unto me. I am weary to death. I'm tired of you doing this and bringing them to me. And when you spread forth your hands," what's this? What's this a picture of? "When you stand there before me and" what? "Pray." Well, God's interested in our prayers, isn't He? "I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood." And then the call to change your ways, to repent. And verse 18, that familiar, "Come, let us reason together. You are so sinful God, in these verses that we looked at, 10 through 15, he is talking about that which had been so beneficial to God's people had become merely ritual in so many parts. They were still bringing the offerings. They were still standing in prayer. Animals were being offered left and right, but their hearts were not in it. That wasn't the purpose of those Levitical offerings at all. God did not give that instruction back in the book of Leviticus for them to just have certain forms and rituals to go through. This was for the cleansing of the sin in their hearts. Somehow they had lost sight of that, and in the attitude of those people, it was. Doesn't matter what's going on in our lives. As long as I keep bringing the sheep and the bullock and the goats to the priest to be slaughtered, as long as I still stand on the certain feast days and other observances, as long as I make an appearance, God's going to be pleased with it. And what God say about it? I'm sick of it. It's meaningless to me. I think about Christianity as a whole in so many circles, and how there is so much ritual and so much, we've always done it like this. We do it here, we do it there. What does it mean to the hearts of the people? It doesn't mean much of anything. Sadly, in so many instances, if we're not careful, the title of tonight, the same thing might happen with us. The third unconnected portion of Scripture, I invite you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we start at verse 17. And Paul said, "Now in this I declare unto you, I praise you not, that you come together, not for the better, but for the worse." Paul said, I'm just going to tell you right from the get-go, you think I'm going to praise you because you're faithfully gathering together. You're faithfully showing up for the services. But he said, I'm not going to praise you at all. For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear that there's divisions, dissension among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have you not houses to eat and drink in, or despise you the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say unto you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. The Liberty Study Bible tells you, say, Pastor, What's Paul writing about here? Liberty Study Bible has this footnote. In the early church, the Lord's Supper, which is what we call what? Communion. In the early church, it was commonly preceded by a fellowship meal, later known as the agape or the love feast. But because there were so many problems, eventually it was completely forbidden among the church gatherings. No more love feast before you observe the Lord's table. And what was Paul saying they were doing here? He said, you know, you think you're doing something good gathering here, having this fellowship meal before you have the Lord's table, but he said, it has become a disgrace. It has become a disgrace. Some of you, you sit there and you bring your own lunch and you eat your own food, and the person sitting next to you doesn't have anything. Evidently, they didn't have potlucks yet. They hadn't been invented. And he said, and some of you, you see it as a time to just sit there and get drunk. That which the Lord had started out with great significance. What are you talking about, Pastor? The Lord's table. Over time, it had become something insignificant to so many people who were observing it. And if we're not careful, the same thing could happen to us. I invite you to turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23. As we continue on, for I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Paul said, shame on you for the way this solemn remembrance observance has become nothing but a shameful, drunken feast. And he said, here's what the Lord, here's how we ought to be remembering it. That night that the Lord was betrayed by one of his own, he took the bread. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And after the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. What was the Lord telling his disciples at the institution of this? Keep uppermost in your minds what I have done for you. And you do this thinking about me, in remembrance of me. And what had the Corinthians done with it? They saw it as an occasion to get together for an uncontrolled feast that led to shameful activity. That's not what the Lord's table was about. It's a solemn time of remembrance. Notice in verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show, and the word show means to proclaim, As often as you are doing this, you are proclaiming the Lord's death till he comes again. Wherefore, because of this, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily or in an unworthy manner. You think the Corinthian believers were observing this in an unworthy manner as we looked there earlier? Absolutely. No big deal to them. Hey Joe, hey friend, and just there they sat. And there was no solemn remembrance whatsoever as they were filling their faces or lending themselves to getting drunken. Then Paul said, this is how it is. And this is the solemnity of it, and here's the seriousness of it. Paul said, whoever will eat this bread and drink this cup in an unworthy manner is guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So, verse 28 says, but let a man examine himself. It is to be a time of self-examination, beloved. And that's what we encourage one another to do. In quietness, search your own hearts. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation or judgment to himself, not discerning, not really keeping in mind the Lord's body and what this means. How serious. For this cause, verse 30, many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. John made reference to that this morning, didn't he? Even in our Sunday school hour. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. We've looked at these three examples of how that something started out with this as God's intention for it. But as time passed, God's people turned it away from what it originally was, and to them it became something totally different. And if we're not careful, our communion services can do that very same thing. This can become nothing but a ritual observance to us. Nothing but just a meaningless change of pace once a month. How we need to search our own hearts and ask the Lord to keep us from losing sight of what it is when we take these cups that, what are we doing here? No, it's not something magical, but it does have deep significance to us, doesn't it? In a moment, we're going to peel the wrapper and we're going to receive that little wafer. And when we do that, we're to be reminded of the fact that our Lord gave his body for you and for me. And then we peel and we take the cup and we drink the juice, and it reminds us of his shed blood, so that you and I could have forgiveness of sin and the gift of everlasting life. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we now approach the actual time where we receive of these elements, I ask that you would take these thoughts that you placed on my heart and drive them deeply in each of our hearts. May we not be guilty of losing sight of the significance of what it is we're doing here. Our salvation came at great price. Our Savior, your Son, had to be willing to let them beat and pierce his body, sinless as it was. But they did that because he was bearing in his own body our sins. And our Lord shed his blood. He didn't have to. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he willingly shed that blood, because without the shedding of blood, there would be no forgiveness of sin. And he came so that we could have cleansing and forgiveness, and we could become your children. May this be a special time as we receive these elements. In your name I pray.